Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and can be found on page 1174 of the Bibles. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Do sit down. I realised that being interviewed, I didn't get a chance to say how glad I am to be here this afternoon with all of you. I came here fairly well in the early days of Emmanuel, and there would be a smallish group of us huddled together in that other place that we used to meet in. I can't remember what that was called now, but in that other place we huddled in, yeah. And it's just a thrill to be here and to see what God is doing in this New Star Church. And so those of you who are involved, of course, my friend and colleague Mike, and those of you who offer leadership here, I want to say a very heartfelt thank you for what it is that you're modeling in this state-of-the-art gymnasium. It's great to be here with you, and I love it when I see the people of God doing what the people of God are called to do. So thank you. Let's pray together, shall we, as we sit. Heavenly Father, thank you very much indeed for your word. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus taught us that your word is truth. Father, we hear an awful lot about grace, and rightly so, but maybe not quite so much about truth. But we thank you, Father, that your word is truth, and that Jesus teaches that your truth can set people even like us free. And so I want to pray now, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon these dear people whom you've called together this afternoon, that the Holy Spirit would take my feeble words and transform them into life-changing words. So, Father, would you please bless our time together in the hope that it may prove to be a blessing to many. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the verses of Scripture which I have loved over the years was embraced in that passage that Catherine read for us a little earlier. And it's chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you might find it useful to open them at page 1174. Verse 8 says that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Some years ago, I was a curate in Croydon. And you don't have to feel sorry for me. We quite enjoyed being in Croydon. And we had a doctor there called Len. And I don't know why. He was a sort of classic old-style family doctor. But the area we lived in wasn't a particularly nice area in many ways. It wasn't very salubrious or anything like that. And I think that in areas like that, because he was a kind of old-style family doctor, people used to place kind of immense weights of responsibility around his shoulder. You'd have a long line of people every day who would, some of them have some punishing stories to tell about themselves. And because of that, he seemed to me to suffer from a kind of mild form of depression. And that slightly shocked me. The idea of a doctor with depression didn't kind of quite fit for me. And a bit like I think some people think that clergy don't get depressed. But what he would do is, this would be a kind of classic conversation. I would go and see him, and he'd be sitting at his desk with his head in his hands in this kind of, Jungian depression. And he'd look up and say, "Oh, it's you." And I would say, "Yeah." He said, "How are you, Mike?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm okay." And he said, "Well, get out of here and don't waste my time." And it made me think at the time, what do you want from a doctor? It seems to me that you want four things from a doctor. Firstly, you want a diagnosis. You want to know what's wrong with you. And if the doctor gets that wrong, then the likelihood is that everything else that the doctor says is likely to be wrong as well. Or if it works, it's by luck rather than by knowledge. Second thing you want from a doctor is, I mean, this wouldn't be particularly significant for minor ailments, but for serious ailments, what you need is a prognosis. Am I going to get better? Am I going to live through this? You know, I know there's some people, hypochondriacs and people like that, you know, the doctor says you've had a migraine and they say stuff like, "So will I live?" But to know what's happening to you and what's going to happen to you is important. Third thing is, most important I would guess, and most of us would put this fairly high on the list, it would be good if the doctor could cure us. I think we'd have a problem with that, would we? Go to the doctor, something wrong with you, make me better, thank you very much. And then, if it's gone on, what you really need to know is you've got a clean bill of health. I've been asked to speak about why I am a Christian, and what scared me was that Mike said, talk for about 20 minutes, and I sat down and I gave myself 3 minutes to give reasons to myself as to why I'm a Christian, and within 3 minutes I had written 37 things on my whiteboard. And you'd be relieved to know I'm not going to rehearse all 37 with you right now, but I want to say to you some very important stuff, which is wildly misunderstood in our secular culture today. I was very interested and appreciated Mike's sensitivity when, you know, just when it comes to the confession. For instance, how many of us, when the word sin comes before us, have kind of positive feelings? I mean, we might be experts at it, but it doesn't mean we have positive feelings about it. And, you know, Mike just kind of carefully said to us, you know, put us in touch with that negativity that thinking about our own wrongdoing can do. Partly because, of course, it flies in the face of a tremendous amount of what we have implicitly been taught through 20th century psychology. Why am I a Christian? Well, the first reason I'm glad to be a Christian is that I accept the biblical diagnosis for the way I am and the way the world is. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, said Paul, he's speaking here about a kind of, in a sort of before and after way to the Christians in Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. See, there is a massive question that our society, I think, has to face. And the worldview at the moment is the way that human behavior has changed, and you will recognize this quote immediately, is education, education, education. So our government has, I'm not making political points here, I'm just stating facts, but our government has pumped huge sums of money into education. Not just in our schools, but education in relation to human behavior, things like sex education, things like no smoking education, things like bullying, anti-bullying education, all this kind of thing. Yet what do we end up with? One of the things that I don't feel too proud about is that our society, interestingly enough, even though we have had as a mantra, at least for the last few years, education, 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 still has significantly more single parent out of wedlock childbirths than anywhere else. We have more sexually transmitted diseases than anywhere else. The list could go on, binge drinking, blah, 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 blah. Why is this? If you could just educate people out of the human predicament, then we would be making significantly more progress than we appear to be making right now. Now, St. Paul had an entirely different diagnosis of this in Romans 3 and verse 23. This is not my idea, friends. This is St. Paul's ideas, inspired by the Holy Spirit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one thing I know about you, although I don't know many of you at all, is that you have sinned. And you might be the kind of person who thinks, yeah, maybe I have, but there are plenty of people who are a lot worse than me. I mean, some of you will have to scrape the barrel to kind of achieve that statement. You know, maybe Attila the Hun or Adolf Hitler or somebody like that. But all of you have done wrong, and you have a predisposition to act selfishly. That's what sin is at its most fundamental. It's not just about moral lapses, though it certainly is about moral lapses. It is a life lived pursuing my own selfish ends rather than pursuing the ends that God has for me. I read this few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think I'll be the only person in this gymnasium this afternoon for whom there are some very loud bells ringing. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. I was speaking at a pastor's conference 3 or 4 years ago now in Sweden. And it's never good to kind of teach with simultaneous translation, but my Swedish isn't up to it, frankly, and it's, you know, still difficult to do that. And at the end of it, the organizers came to me and said, would you offer prayer to our pastors if they want to, you know, have kind of one-on-one prayer time? And one of the things that I had said really as a throwaway in talking about this particular verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 3, was these were predominantly males, you need to know. And I had said to them, you know the kind of thing that we can so easily get sucked into. And what I quoted was, you know, a thing on a computer, and suddenly a pop-up window appears on your computer. And it says something like, you know, you want to look at lovely girls, or... And in a moment, you've pressed a button. And you press the button once, and pretty soon it becomes an addiction. I just said that as a throwaway thing. You can imagine my shock when the first 4 Christian pastors stepped forward and asked me to pray with them, admitted to me they had a pornography addiction. Now, are they excessively bad people? I don't think so. These are people who have been trying, maybe in their own strength, to live a life, to live the life that God has called them to, and have stumbled. And you'd be sitting here right now, and it may not be internet pornography that's your problem. It may not be a moral issue, particularly in quite the same way. It might be that you know that your marriage is being wrecked by your own pursuit of your self-centered ends, that you are manipulative in the way you deal with your partner. The list could just go on and on and on. Interesting, isn't it? And I don't take an extreme view of these things, so please, if you're a psychotherapist, don't think, you know, I'm down your throat or anything like that. But it's interesting to me that psychology has told us in the last century that our basic human problem is the problem of self-esteem. I think in our culture, the big problem is narcissism. It's self-obsession. The Bible says that in this world, we are called as human beings to take responsibility. And yet somehow in our society, we've created a kind of victim culture that never quite gets round to saying to people, you must take responsibility for your life. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the people of God, it's very interesting this, the people of God are in exile. They feel remote from God. And they're going around in a really depressed state. And what they're saying to themselves is, it's a rather curious kind of mantra that they developed. They said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. If you don't know what that means, what it's saying is, this isn't our fault. We're not in exile because of what we did. It's our parents and our parents' parents. And God says to them, surely in Israel, this proverb will never be used again. The soul that sins will surely die. Excuse me. I am glad to be a Christian because I accept the Romans, the biblical diagnosis that I am a sinful man who naturally will pursue selfish ends, that God has a major work to do in my life, but unless I admit I am what I am, God will never be able to do what he wants to do in me. And friends, this is where it starts in a way. It starts, you know, Marx criticized the Christian faith. He said it was the opiate of the people. Thank you. I was offered one before and I said, no, I never drink in public. Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. What he meant was, he observed a lot of Christians who seemed to be running away from the reality in front of them. That's a pretty accurate reflection, I think. No. Christianity is the most real form of religion on planet Earth. Why? Because it starts out with the reality of my life and the reality of your life. The Bible is a highly offensive book. I remember a great preacher called Alan Nietzsche, who used to be chairman of the Keswick Convention. He said one day in our church, he said, what you need to understand is, you will never understand what the Bible says about God until you really get what the Bible says about human beings. And what it says about human beings is offensive. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What my life needed at the age of 17, when it was falling apart at a massive level, was not somebody who pretended that I was some kind of victim, not somebody who would pretend that somehow I had the strength within myself to get myself out of my predicaments. No, it was somebody, a preacher from Batley, who needed to tell me that I was a sinful man and that I would never find the strength within myself to become what God wanted me to be. G.K. Chesterton, in some notable correspondence in the last century in the Times, under the general heading of What's Wrong with Society, good old G.K. wrote in and simply said, dear sir, I am yours sincerely. That's the kind of honesty that God can use. So friends, it came up earlier in our service as well, I don't remember when now. If you're pretending that you're okay, that you can keep this God thing at, you know, reasonable arm's length, let me just say to you, in the politest possible way, you are deluded. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and its thoughts. Second thing is the prognosis. In verse 3b, we're told this: like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Commentators are at least agreed about this, that the wrath that's being explained, it sounds a bit weird to us, doesn't it, to think that God has wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, St. Paul tells us there that what we're saved from when we align ourselves to Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary, we are saved from the wrath of God. See, the outcome is, friends, every human being on planet Earth one day will be judged. Now, you may be thinking, we didn't know bishops thought like that. Let me tell you, this bishop thinks like that. Why? Because I believe what the Bible says. All of us, Christians, non-Christians, everybody will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives. The great news is that if you entrust yourself to Christ and what he did on the cross, if you can imagine it like this, a bit like leaving the airport and going down the green lane, you know, the customs hall. Nothing to declare. The only thing that God will be interested in your life is not your family relationship with him as a Christian, but he'll be interested in what did you do with what I gave you. That's a pretty big challenge as well. That's why, friends, and you need to know this, that's why it is that the Bible never ever invites people like you and me to half commitment. Jesus didn't say, just give it a try a little bit and see what happens. St. Paul didn't say, you know, show up on church once a Sunday and hope that gets you by. No, what Jesus said was, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Paul said, when he was, you remember when he was quoting his credentials in 2 Corinthians, when people thought that his apostleship wasn't genuine, he didn't say, look, you better listen to me. I have got a double start first from Emmanuel Cambridge, and I've also got a Harvard MBA. What did he say? I've been beaten up on countless occasions. I've been shipwrecked twice. I've lost my life on many, many occasions. In other words, friends, what God is looking for is commitment. Not fair weather commitment, not once a Sunday. Let's pull up and feel a little better about ourselves. He's looking for people to step up to the plate and make a difference to this world. The prognosis is that without Christ, I have no idea how God will judge you on the day of judgment. With Christ, I can give you the assurance that you will face a life for eternity with God. Not an extension of this life, by the way. A completely different kind of life with God in heaven forever. Third thing is, if I accept the diagnosis and the prognosis, then the cure is just amazing. It is by grace that you have been saved. I love this. It says here in verse 5, that God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Do you notice the kind of amazing nature of that verse? How long would God wait, have to wait, if he waited till you got sorted before he stepped into your life? It's not a trick question, friends. The answer is a very long time. But God's not like that. It tells us here that he made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. How I know that to be true in my life. Incidentally, when the Bible's using the word dead here, it doesn't mean physically dead, it means spiritually dead. Same's true of the story of Adam and Eve, isn't it, in the New Testament, the man and the woman. You notice there that they were told that if they plucked fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. So they get some of this fruit. What happens? They don't die. But what did die? Their relationship with God. See, one of the things that sin does is it gets in the way. It gets in the way of your relationship with God. And that's why the Christian cure is so amazing. It's about a God who loves you enough not to sit remote in heaven, somehow hoping that you'll be able to make yourself good enough to pass some divine examination on the day of judgment. It's about a God who sends his Son down from heaven into our human mess, who goes to a cross and mysteriously on that cross bears the weight of my sin and your sin, and sets us free from the consequences of that sin. No wonder people have called it amazing grace. For, said St. Paul, verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. I have met adherents of other world religions. I have met humanists, many of whom from a distance live lives that look full of virtue and certainly have a measure of goodness about them. But for all that, there is also a measure of neurosis about them. Because when push comes to shove, if you think that by doing good works here on earth, you are somehow building a platform between you and God, then that's a very neurotic way to be. For how do I know if I've done enough? How do I know that I'm good enough for God? And the answer is, the Christian faith starts when you admit that you can never make yourself good enough for God, but the good news is that you don't need to. What you need to do is to accept what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for you. It is by grace you have been saved. And because of that, and this is where a lot of people get very confused about the Christian faith. And some years ago, there was a Christian preacher called David Watson. I've no doubt that some of you read his books. And one of his books, David made this great assertion that trusting Christ would mean that he would share eternity with God forever. And a journalist whose name shall remain nameless wrote this appalling obituary of David when he died, saying what a dreadfully arrogant man that he would think that he could share eternity with God. See, our journalist friends completely missed the point. Our claim to have a place with God in heaven is not on the basis of what we have done. It's on the basis of what God has done for us. It's not a question of how many good works have you done. It's a question of have you trusted Christ? Have you joined the family of God, the new community? And friends, God does have a plan for your life. We are God's workmanship, said St. Paul, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, one of the things that God is passionately concerned about is this world. And some of the issues of this world, I think, are things that would break God's heart. I think when God sees what we're doing to the environment, when God sees about the quality of life that a lot of people lead, when God sees the narcissism of our culture, when he sees people starving to death and people's babies starving to death for want of a meal, and sees many of us struggling to keep our weight below 24 stones, I think the heart of God gets broken. And what Paul is saying here is that what would be great would be if the people of God could break their hearts for the things that break God's heart. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Because we're not saved by works doesn't mean that we're not prepared for good works. God has a plan for your life. And sometimes we find it very difficult to realize that plan in our lives because the things of this world are crowded in on us. And we have mortgages to pay, and we have credit card bills to service, and we have a whole set of considerations, that kid's education, etc., etc. Let me just end by saying this. And I could have said a lot more about this, but I'll just say this. The reason why I love being a Christian is I live the most challenging life I think a human being could surrender to. I have surrendered to the challenge of trying to make the church a better place where people might come and find the meaning and truth about life. I have surrendered my life to wanting the world to be a better place where some people's babies don't die of hunger whilst we get bigger. I have given my life to work out what does it mean to be a Christian and care for the environment. Especially when you have to live in a big house like I do. Just the amazing challenge of it. I want to end just with a little reading that I found on the internet a while ago. And if I've confused you, you know, first let me apologize, and second let me say, this is what inspires me to be a Christian and to commit myself in front of you and anybody else who asks me to give every last breath in my body to build churches that count and to change the world, which is in bad need of changing. It's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'll just read it to you. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy given, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, top, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up. Until I preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I wonder, you know, if I had hair on my head, I trust you, it would be prickling right now. Because I want to be like that. And I love the challenge of being a Christ follower. And I think I might not be the only person in this room who feels similarly. It is by grace that you have been saved, wrote St. Paul. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Some of you, that journey has started, and you're starting to work out what a wonderful, scary, mad life you've surrendered to. Maybe there are some of you here who haven't got started yet. And today God is offering you the gift of saying to Him, and maybe to somebody else today, I'm going to cross the line and I'm going to start a new life and I'm going to follow Christ with every last bit of my being. I heard a most remarkable woman interviewed at a conference I was at in the summer called Kathleen Rohr. And Kathleen Rohr runs this thing whereby she has this vision. She's a very bright woman from an Ivy League university in the States. Very bright woman. And she had this idea that, well, some of the most entrepreneurial and gifted leaders of our generation are actually wasting their lives in prison at the moment because they've done stuff that's wrong. And she had this vision. If I could redirect their instincts, entrepreneurial and leadership instincts, to good ends rather than to bad ends, that would make a massive difference. And she set up this ministry. It is just stunning. I mean, there was this bunch of guys standing on the stage at this conference, many of whom have done unspeakable things, who've repented and given their lives to Christ and are now making a difference. And I love that. I love to hear stories like that. This is what she said. Somebody, the interviewer said to her at the end, how would you challenge people? And she said, and this is a bit of an Americanism, she said, I would just challenge people to say this prayer, God, bring it on and see what happens. May that be true of my life and may it be true of your lives. Father, bring it on because we're ready. Let's pray. Father, I sense the Holy Spirit has just whispered in a few people's ears this afternoon. And Father, you know, and I know, and if they don't know, they're about to know, that unless they do something about that in the next 24 hours, the evil one will take that seed and will bury it in soil where it won't prosper. So, Father, I want to pray for those who've heard the Holy Spirit whispering, who felt something in their hearts. Father, I pray that you would make sure they do something about it. Tell somebody. Just do something, Lord. And, Father, we thank you that we don't have to be the kind of people who submit to a form of neurotic living that means we're constantly trying to please God. But Father, help us to know that what Jesus has done for us is sufficient for all time, for all people. And it's a gift. That's what St. Paul said. And what we have to do is to receive it. Father, I pray that you would encourage us this afternoon, inspire us, and Father, that we might walk through that door at the end of the afternoon changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And the people said, Amen.
Thank you very much, Mike. As we often say, we long for Emmanuel to be a safe place for anyone to ask any question they like. None of us has it all taped. We're all thinking things through. So we're going to have a few moments, as we do each week, just to reflect on what we've heard. There'll be some questions up on the screen just to help us to do that. Then the chance to ask questions back to Mike, back to the front. As we say each week, it's not exam conditions. You may like just to think these questions through quietly, or if the person next to you looks friendly, talk them through with them if they look friendly. But it is a free country, so don't bounce anyone into talking things through if they look as though they're just thinking alone. So we've got about sort of 3 or 4 minutes just to brew up questions for Mike, and then he'll be happy to take some from the front. Friends, don't forget that we can continue those discussions over tea, but who's got a question they'd like to ask to Mike? No such thing as a bad question. Who'd like to lead the way? I can't believe no one's got a question. Someone's bringing a question at the back there? No? I think Austin's just telling a joke. Aren't you? Have you secretly got a question?
You say there's no such thing as a bad question.
There's no such thing as a bad question. It's a good question. So, it's a free country.
I didn't realize you were asking it directly then. I was just reading something else at the time. Can you just give me that again?
Do you want to give it on?
Thank you.
In verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God.
Yes.
Is the this relating to faith? Or is it relating to grace? Because if it's related to faith, it seems that we don't have to do anything, that even our faith is a gift.
Yes. I mean, the way I would put it is that it is grace. Grace is what drives the attitude of God towards human beings. You know, John 3:16, it is, God so loved the world, right? So the whole motivation for what God did in Jesus is driven by his gracious response. What I always say is that it seems to me that the way it works and the way it looks as though it works in Scripture is that we have to make a response. It may only be a flicker of response. But for instance, you know, the Philippian jailer, when he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The answer came back, trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I think in our culture, we've tended to make belief largely through the influence of kind of Greek philosophy on the way we think. We've tended to make faith, I think, a little abstract and a little cerebral. And I think, there's certainly room for debate on this. My own feeling is that it's quite difficult to describe the rationality that means that describes the way we're attracted to another being. You know, so most of us, I don't think, you know, if we fall for somebody, don't go and say, it really was the kind of I loved your being, or we don't do that, you know, it just doesn't work. So I think that it's not a kind of either-or thing. It is that we have to make a flicker of response to the gracious God who has made provision for the cure to our sin. And that's why I think, and in fact, my experience is based on my observations of Billy Graham, is that to give people the opportunity to respond is a really important thing. And as backed up by some research I showed recently that said that most preachers underestimate the level of challenge that most congregations would be ready to respond to.
Thank you. Who else has got a question or a question they'd perhaps like to ask on behalf of a friend? It's always a good way to preface a question.
Yeah.
What would you say to someone who is happy to accept that the God of the Bible is right, but they're happy with their lives and are happy to leave the decision, or not even the decision, are happy to accept what happens to them when they die?
Yeah. I would normally, I think a very powerful piece of scripture that speaks into that situation, interestingly, is the story of the two house builders. When you think about those two houses, one built on sand and one built upon rock, they both look the same. You know, both from the outside probably could be identical looking properties. What I would say to somebody who says, I'm okay, you know, my life's going okay, why do I need this, is I would say, do you have any insurance policies at all? And, you know, most likely people do have. And I certainly wouldn't sell the Christian faith as an insurance policy, but what I would say is you need to invest something of your life in somebody or something for actually when life isn't as comfortable as you're describing to me right now. And you probably get some kind of response like, all right, so faith's a crutch. Well, actually, sometimes, I mean, I'd be the first to admit, when my wife was lying in the intensive care unit and we had no idea which way that was going to go, I was very happy to have God to lean on. I was very glad that the Bible spoke about God as a rock. And very happy to have that. And I didn't need to fly to him in panic because I'd been trusting God before that happened. And I found myself trusting him more after it happened, not less. The point about the story of the two house builders is that it's a story that unites all human beings because we're all builders. We're not all in the construction industry, but we're all building a life. And the Bible teaches you get one chance at building a life. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, man is destined to die once and then be judged. You know, don't buy this reincarnation stuff that, you know, what goes around comes around, or whatever they say. So, you know, better to get your life sorted now than to leave it to chance. The response you elucidate is one that is not unknown to me. You know, it's quite common amongst men, actually. You know, my life's okay, I don't need all this, you know. Actually, they do.
I think we need to pause there. Let's keep these conversations going on over tea. We've been thinking about what God has to say to us. We're now going to spend a few moments talking to him in prayer, and Nicholas Brown is going to come and lead us.